This morning we started off in breaking the bread not too long ago on pursuing godliness, what advice Paul gave to Timothy. And that's great because I want to follow that same vein this morning. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Psalm 119, we have a section in the Bible between verses 49 and 56. And if your Bible, like most of them, it has a little Hebrew letter on it, and most of them say Zion, not the country area, geography of Zion, but the letter Zion. And basically that just means, since this psalm follows an acrostic model, each section starts with a letter. And this section between 49 and 56, each verse starts with the letter Z. And so that's our Hebrew lesson for today, and I hope that satisfies you. So, to make it a little bit more interesting, the letter Z, Zion, begins the letters Zakar, which is the Hebrew word for to remember. Zechariah, Yah, remembers, and you'll see remember is in here three times as I see that. Remember, remember, remember. So that's why the letter Z is displayed. He uses this. Each verse has the letter Z remembering it. And I'm also going to say that this person who wrote this psalm believed in pursuing godliness. He was committed to pursuing. It wasn't a given that once upon a time he prayed a prayer or did something, signed a little card, and said he gave his life to God, and that was it. That might have started the process, but he also knew that he needed to engage in a daily pursuing of this God, because we're simply not built to chase after God. Our natures rebel against that. Essentially, we have a rebellious nature, and we would choose probably not to follow this God. The reason I can state this about this writer having a heart that pursued God is look at the last two verses. In verse 55 and 56, he says, "At night I remember your name, I will keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. I will keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts." Something I learned years ago when I used to work for the city as a supervisor, we were taught the best indicator for future behavior or action is to look at the past and the present. And I'm looking at this writer's past and present. His past is, "This has been my practice." The present is, "I obey your precepts presently." So the past and the present show a positive bent, which tells me that, you know what? When he says, "I will keep your law," I'm going to say, indications are from the past and the present that he will keep his law. He's engaged in some regular discipline of pursuing this God that means so much to him. So I'm going to say this person is worth listening to. He has the experience. He has the personal practice of it. And now he's going to tell us what he's going to do based on the past. So with that in mind, we sort of know how it's going to end. So therefore, let's look at this psalm. I'm going to also preface it by one more comment. September 9th this year, actually it was September 18th through the 20th. It was the Jewish festival of Rosh Hashanah, New Year. That's a two-day period for the Jews. Unlike in the West, or I guess Gentile world, It's not a raucous affair of parties and late night revelry and alcohol. Rather, the Jews are called, even today, they're called to a very quiet, introspective period of time to get ready for the next 10 days, which are called the days of awe, which prepared them 10 days later, which was September 28th, they had what they call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And these are actually a very solemn days. It's not a time for laughter. It's a very serious time. It celebrates the great two feasts of Leviticus, when the sins of all of Israel were laid upon a goat. And the goat was led out to the wilderness, never to return. All the sins from that year were laid on the goat, the hands of the high priest, and it was sent out to the wilderness. This is a very important festival for the Jews, especially. We have learned from the Jews that our biggest problem in life is sin. And the Jews were taught that. And when they knew that God gave them an opportunity through the high priest, all their sins for that year were forgiven and taken away. That was beautiful for them. That was meaningful. However, the process for the next year begins the next day, when they were engaged in their sacrificial system for forgiveness for the new sins of the next day. In keeping with that, I like to look at the psalm in that light, because Psalm 119 figures very prominently in Rosh Hashanah. The Jews refer to Psalm 119 quite often as they celebrate Rosh Hashanah, and also in keeping with this New Year theme, because when we look at the forgiveness of sins and our restoration, isn't it a great feeling to, it's like New Year. You get a whole new year. You get a fresh start. And when we repent of our sin and they're forgiven, it's like we have a new beginning, a new start with God. Our salvation is intact. But for now, as we abide in fellowship with God, it's like when me and Paula fight, and it's usually always me, the best part about that is making up and feeling that, you know, that newness of marriage and the forgiveness and the oneness and our abiding with each other in peace and shalom. Well, that's what we get with God as we repent and forgiveness comes. We have that wonderful feeling of abiding with him in shalom, in peace again. This is in keeping with New Year. The Jews entered it with all their sins forgiven, and they have peace with God again. Now, not so much in the Old Testament as it was prescribed to them, but throughout their history, the Jews have adopted blowing the shofar at the beginning of Rosh Hashanah, at the beginning of it, and then 10 days later, when Yom Kippur ended, they blew it a second time. That was kind of like the bookends of this very important holiday, kind of like when we put up our Christmas tree lights or whatever, right? They go up the day after Thanksgiving and they come down New Year's or however you do it. There's some bookends that mark it. And the Jews blow this because the shofar was used to announce something very important, like, hear this, this is God speaking and I want your attention now, folks. This is important. Woo-hoo! This is the captain speaking, right? You need to hear me. This is important. We're going to start a festival here, and it's a very important one, and you all need to be involved in this. God's voice, so to speak, was the shofar. So we have God's voice speaking to us still today. Even though the Jews had it once a year, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we hear God's voice all the time. Our friends speak to us, the word of God primarily. We hear a song, an event transpires that draws our attention to God. He uses many things in our lives. That's kind of like the shofar. And when we hear God's voice, when we hear that shofar ringing, we need to get a reminder from God that he's calling us to repentance and forgiveness, just as the Jews did at Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And that's kind of the story I see here with Psalm 119. So let's get into it, if you would. We're going to read the whole thing, and then I'd like to make a few comments. Psalm 119, starting at verse 49. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this, your promise renews my life. The arrogant mock me without restraint, but I do not turn from your law. I remember your ancient laws, O Lord, and I find comfort in them. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. In the night, I remember your name, O Lord, and I will keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. So he, this writer is in a way showing us his own cycle of hearing God's voice, responding in his own way, and restoring his relationship, which provides him the anchor he needs to get through an uncertain life. Let's read in verse 49. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. Now, why does God need to remember his word to us? I guess technically we would say that's kind of obviously not necessary, but now speaking personally, I cannot speak for you, but I will personally speak for myself. Sometimes I wonder, God, do you hear me? Are you there? Do you know what's going on? I will say so. That's probably not, well, no, it's not biblical. God sees and he hears. He is not absent. But from my experience, I go through those times where, God, please remember, show me, give me some consolation. Please show me. So remember your word. You have given me hope. I'm starting to see something here where the writer is going through some situation that's causing his hope to flag. So he needs this. He needs the hope to get through. And let's see in verse 50 if we get any closer to know what he's going through. My comfort in my suffering is this, your promise renews my life. So apparently this writer is suffering from something. He needs to be comforted, and his comfort comes through God's word. So God got his attention, and I think C.S. Lewis mentioned something about suffering, and that's God's way of getting our attention. So you hear that shofar blowing, whatever sound it makes, I can't do it. But sometimes God uses suffering to get our attention. That's his voice, the shofar blowing. And this writer got his attention now. He says, okay, God, I'm suffering, and your word is my comfort. I don't have anything else except your promise. I don't know what his suffering is, but I know what it is to have hope flagging. And I know I'm not the only one who has had hope flagging. This past year has seen all of our hopes flag in one way or the other, whether it's physical or emotional or political, the electoral situation, what's going on in our own city. I mean, a lot of our hope is flagged. This world just does not seem to be in sync with what our deepest desires are, what we'd like to see. Our hope is flagging. And when we get to that stage, when our hope is flagging, that's God's voice to you and to me, to not stew in that hopeless malaise, but rather to realize and to repent that maybe our hope is in something else beyond God himself, right? If we allow these external forces to cause us to go down, perhaps they have too much leverage in our lives. Jesus said, when I return, he told his apostles, I'm going to die, I'm going to return, and when you see me, you will be filled with joy, and no one will take your joy from you. And I must admit that I allow my joy to be taken from me by some of the hopelessness I see that allows it to come into my mind. But I need to repent from that. And I will use that word repent from that because God visits our sin. I don't think he looks at the external, whatever that little piece may be, but God goes to the core and he wants to visit the core of that which is my sin, my alienation, and my disobedience from putting my hope and trust in him. So I'm okay with that. I appreciate that that direct approach, not sin management, but actually dealing with my sin, for letting my hope flag around me because it should be in Christ, right? So it's an opportunity for me to repent and get restored to that relationship with God that does provide hope and renewal of my life, just as it did for this person. I think this person was dealing with what we deal with. I don't see physical suffering here, because in verse 51, it appears as though this suffering is in relation to arrogant people mocking him without restraint. It appears as though his world is not too much different from ours. Arrogant people, he later reminds us of, they are wicked people who have forsaken God's law. So apparently these are people who don't share, to quote a modern terminology, he's surrounded by people who don't share his worldview, okay? So, and that causes a lot of problems. You feel out of sync. This writer feels out of sync of the people around him. And so do we, to be quite honest. We live in a world where so much of it is bantering about in slogans, and you've heard of many of the slogans. Part of the worldview is Christians, people of faith, are made to feel stupid, ignorant. You hear some of the code language such as, well, we believe in science, meaning you're a person of faith, you don't believe in science, you don't know which, you're here, but you really don't know what's going on. So, does that bother you? It does bother me, especially when the opposite is actually quite true. So I'm going to read you something that I hope may be of some comfort to you. Maybe it could be the shofar blowing and give you some comfort. Maybe God could use this to show you that actually the opposite is quite true. This is taken from a book from 2005. Person did an analysis of the 930 people who won Nobel Prizes in the 20th century. There were 930 Nobel laureates. 65% of the overall winners identify themselves as Christian. This is, they were not identified, but as they checked the blocks as to where they were, these people actually wrote, they identify themselves as Christian, 65%. 25% wrote down Jewish, and not Jewish ethnicity, but faith. What faith are you? So that's 85% of the Nobel laureates of the 20th century were people of faith. 1% were Muslim. So 85%. Now, we're talking also 11% wrote down that they have no belief in God, atheists or agnostics. So maybe they believe in science and facts, but people of faith believe in science and facts at a greater ratio or proportion. So I hope that encourages you a little bit. Also, far more people of faith were involved in science and chemistry and medicine than in literature. The 11% of non-believers who won Nobel Prizes, among those, one third of them won it in literature. Right? So I think that's pretty interesting that most of the Nobel Prizes in medicine and physics were actually won by believers. So hard facts are believers actually have science on their side. Two thirds of the people who won in the scientific discipline, physics and medicine, were Christians. So 74% of Nobel Prizes in chemistry were people who believed in God. According to the unbelievers, they won 2%, 4% to non-believers won it in the hard sciences. So I don't know. Does that help you? It helps me a little bit. We live in a world not so much of facts, but of slogans. And as the slogans continue to beat primarily people of faith, to beat you down in your thinking of who you are, in your worldview, and you are not in that cosmopolitan elite worldview, the facts speak just the opposite. So, you know, we don't have to do that. And I pray that these figures may help all of us understand that, you know, God is the God of facts, and we get that way because we can follow him, and science reflects his God. So I would just say this, calm down, repent, and understand that God has called us to excellence, and most Nobel laureates are people of faith. This man, who was mocked without restraint, had to remember in verse 52, what he did, he just remembered God's ancient laws and found comfort there. And we can too. And we can look at the facts around us. We find comfort in the same source as our detractors find mockery and scorn. Believers primarily are mocked and scorned because of our faith. And we find our comfort in the very source of that faith, our Savior. See, so there's nothing to worry about. I would just say calm down and not to worry about it. What bothers me is in these verses is when I kind of let myself go, and I allow any kind of suffering to actually cause me to be a worse person. And it doesn't take much, actually. For instance, early this week, it was Saturday morning, about 2 o'clock in the morning. I woke up to both Paul and I, our reading lamps were both on and our books were laying on our chest, and we were both sleeping. And so I turned mine off, and then I realized Paul's was still on. So I knew, I heard the shofar blowing. I knew God's voice was telling me to go and turn her lamp off. But instead, I said, Paula, turn off your lamp. You know, she's right next to me. But, Paula, turn off your reading lamp. And so she was struggling to get it. I said, well, if you can't do it, I'll just unplug it. And aren't I just a great guy? So you see, I heard the shofar blowing. I heard God's voice telling me at that time, hi, just go turn it off. Paula finally got to it and we fell asleep. But I was not able to sleep until I repented of that and received forgiveness. And I told Paula the next day, I was sorry for doing that to her. Next time I'll get up and I'll turn it off. But it's a process of what when we're hit, whether it's through mockery, through scorn, through derision, through our own disappointment or whatever it is. If we're drawn to anything but repentance and back to a restoration with God, then we're not handling it right. Obey that shofar when you hear it. You're all in tune to God. I know that. Your consciences are working fine. It's just your response. Do you answer that shofar? Do you answer God's call with repentance? Well, this guy did. He seems to be doing a good job. He's getting right back to God. He finds comfort in God's word when the people abuse him, mock him. In verse 53, indignation grips me because of the wicked who are forsaken your law. Well, yeah, indignation grips me too when I see opposite worldviews on the ascendancy and detracting what I hold dearly to myself. But I also understand that I'm setting myself up for a showdown, not so much with the wicked, but actually with me, because it's not long when I see the behavior of the wicked that folks, I come back, it comes back, it always comes back to me. I can only revile the wicked so much. I can only speak ill of the state of unbelief around me so much before I'm reminded And there's a great song. It's by DC Talk. It's called In the Light. And it says something about, oh, I can't believe who I am. I'm surprised at what I have become. And I find that I'm a man in need of a savior. And it's not long, this indignation about the wicked because they've forsaken God's law, that I think about my own self. And I see it, and I'm not saying I usually repent right at that time, but at least it stops me from going too far in my reviling and my raking the wicked over the coals, because I'm reminded in my own actions, my patience, my lack of patience, my lack of kindness, my lack of gentleness, the things that I know better. So that is my problem. So I've got to hit that restart button every time when that happens, because it's not truly coming out of pure heart. It's coming out of anger. And that doesn't work very well for anybody. And I'm not used to anybody when I'm just strictly an angry person. So may God use that in all of our lives. May we take care of our own, log in our own eyes before we think about the speck in others. We are of greater use to the kingdom of God. See, one of the things that I could say is that I'm looking at the screen, I'm seeing pretty good people, not overt wicked people, but people like me. And one of the things that I'm prone to do when I think about the wicked, I do it on a much more circumspect level. And that is, I make deals with God. It's like a balance thing right here. I do these things, therefore God's gonna do these things, and it's gonna be like this. That's what I call shalom. Everything is nice and balanced. And I make deals with God. And the unbelievers do the same thing. Jesus would say, don't babble on like the pagans do, thinking that their many words made them heard before God. And you see, pagans make nice temples, and pagans have beautiful ceremonies, and pagans have these nice little things that they say and do and formulas, and they think that's going to make them special before God. Whereas when I do that, I usually get reminded, I hear that shofar blowing, and we all know that word, right? Tetelestai. There's no deals made. It's already done. The deal is done. It's finished. And I can't add to the deal. The new covenant was done by the blood of Christ. It's a matter of grace. I can't make deals. And that's what truly is a wicked thing on my part, as far as I see myself before God. How can I add to God, to Christ's sacrifice? But I'm prone to that, to kind of sweeten up the deal a little bit on my behalf, but I'm reminded of that. And so, folks, if you're given to that, if you're given to making deals, don't do it. Listen to the shofar and hear Christ's words, tetelestai. It's done. It's all done. So I just want to end real quick with the last two verses. Last three verses, actually. This man has learned these practices he's taken in his own life of finding hope in his suffering, of returning to God's word in the midst of a wicked environment that does not share any of his thoughts. At night, he sleeps well. He can hum. He can sing songs to himself at night. He keeps God's law, and he will keep it based on his keeping the law and obeying God's precepts. He's figured out in his life pursuing godliness makes a world of a difference. And as he's constantly doing this, not just waiting for Rosh Hashanah once a year or Yom Kippur 10 days later where his sins are forgiven, but daily he is experiencing fellowship with God by finding hope where it's found in God through his word, by letting his troubles lead him back to God. And folks, may your troubles, may your sufferings, May your indignations, may your angers, may your deal makings fail, deal makings with God. May your behaviors that repulse you, may they lead you back to God. May he call you to account on that as the shofar blows and rings out to your ears to remind you, you have forgiveness before him. Your salvation is intact. Your experience is again renewed with God. You have shalom and you move on. Because if not, I mean, what else do you have? This is all we have. So I want to thank God for this. I want to thank him for his word. May he be patient with us and continue to speak to us and never give up, which he has promised not to do till the day of Jesus Christ comes. So let's pray. Father, you've told us very clearly in your word that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And as you do that, as we continue to hear you remind us, that shofar blows in our ear and rings to us loud and clear. Turn around, pursue me, come back to me, find forgiveness in me. We can experience this relationship with you where it's truly a joy to live. Thank you for your reminders this morning to us. In Christ's name, amen.